Okay, if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 1. And while you're turning, I want to give you an update on the Arakans and then tell you a really cool story and ask you to pray for me tomorrow. First of all, we were approved for transit visas for Johannes and Yeni, and they will be leaving Indonesia in a couple of weeks and be going to Majuro, the capital of the Marshall Islands. And when I speak of the Marshall Islands, I realize that your mind gets foggy. You have no idea where this is. I get that. I wish I had a picture I would show you. But if you can think of Australia, down under in the South Pacific, go north about 1,000 miles and you'll hit the Marshall Islands. The Marshall Islands were bombed by the United States from 1946 to 1958 with the largest nuclear weapons in the history of America. In fact, Bravo Castle, the name of one bomb, was 1,000 times more powerful than the bomb that dropped on Hiroshima. It was dropped on Bikini Island. Little tidbit of information, the word bikini, swimsuit, it was invented in 1946. It was a two-piece. The inventor of the two-piece swimsuit, prior to that, nobody wore two pieces. It was just one piece. He named it Bikini because Bravo Castle was dropped on Bikini Island. And he wanted something famous, something infamous, a name that people would remember. And when the United States dropped Bravo Castle on the bomb, nobody knew what would happen. I mean, they didn't know if there'd be a huge tsunami. They didn't know if the atmosphere would collapse. This was the first thermonuclear bomb in the history of the world. And so everybody in the United States in 1946 was listening to the radio for the countdown and so on, and the reporters reported what happened. Well, this was in the Marshall Islands. The inventor of the bikini named it the bikini because it happened on Bikini Island. All the people coming to Enid now are from Bikini Island, from the Marshall Islands. The government lets them come to the United States without a visa because we bombed their islands. So, as you know, Johannes Arakan, who has a background in community planning, our desire is to develop medical clinics to help the Marshallese in financial planning, to get these kids enrolled in educational courses, to basically give them hope and help, because the government allows them to come but will not allow them to have any medical benefits, any welfare benefits. They pay taxes, but they receive nothing from the government. And so, frankly, the Marshallese community is a drain on our community financially, hospitals, schools, across the board. So our church is doing what we can to help establish a better community and to assimilate the Marshallese into American culture. Johannes is moving to the Marshall Islands and will be there for a year, Lord willing, and will come back in 2019 and begin his community planning. Many people have contributed to help us get him there. And it's a huge sacrifice, but I want to thank you for your contributions. We still lack a little bit to be able to fund the entire expedition. In the budget, we're paying for him, the budget you voted on, his salary and benefits. It's a nominal salary, is in the budget. So every Sunday you give to Emmanuel, you're supporting our work in the Marshall Islands. But it was really good news to hear that we got the transit visas, and they're pretty excited. So I would ask that you remember them in prayer as they make the transition to the Marshall Islands. And Rochelle and I will be taking their three boys to meet them in Indonesia at the end of May. I think most of you know I don't normally dress like this on Wednesday night, but we had a funeral today for one of our longtime church members, Brad Clover, and I didn't have a chance to change, so that's why I'm dressed this way. Now, let me tell you how you can pray for me tomorrow. And it's a cool story. Tonight's lesson's not quite as long, so this will take about 4 or 5 minutes, and then we'll get into the lesson. It'll be about 30 minutes, and then we'll take your questions. When I was the police chaplain for the Tulsa Police Department, I became friends with several police officers, and one of the police officers that became my best friend in Tulsa was a gentleman by the name of Kevin Johnson. I won him to faith in Christ. Kevin was voted the best-looking police officer in the Tulsa Police Department for many years, a stout guy. He was the special operations and tactical shotgun guy. He was the guy that would breach the doors, a fine police officer. Anyway, I befriended him. He eventually came to faith in Christ. I would ride with him every Friday night. Rochelle and I ended up taking vacation with Kevin and with Betty, with their two boys. Our kids would go, and I've been a friend of his for 30 years. He retired from the Tulsa Police Department, highly decorated, highly honored. In fact, very little known tidbit, I don't think I've ever told you all this. In 1988, Tulsa was terrorized by a rapist, a murderer, and a robber that they called the Night Stalker. And Kevin and I were on a task force to find this guy. And I received a call early one Sunday morning, and the SOT team had surrounded a Wendy's, and the Night Stalker had gone in to rob it, had clubbed a little 15-year-old girl with the butt of his shotgun, came out. The police had surrounded it, told him to put his hands up. He lowered his shotgun, and it was Kevin Johnson that killed him, knocked him through the plate glass window. It was all over the front page of the news and so on. And that was really the beginning of the relationship that I had with Kevin. He eventually retired from the police department, went into ministry, got his degree in counseling from Master's Seminary, John MacArthur Seminary in California, and he is now a counseling pastor in Tulsa. His sons, Derek is an anesthesiologist in Tulsa, and his other son, Chris, they were real small when their dad came to faith in Christ. They grew up in a Christian home. Kevin joined the church that I pastored, and I saw Chris and Derek in elementary school before I came here to Emmanuel. Derek and Chris graduated from Bixby High School, and Chris went on to become the top ranger for the United States military. In fact, he was a sniper, highly decorated. After 5 years in ranger school, the FBI recruited him, and he became the lead sniper for the FBI tactical unit. Now, this is probably classified still, but it's in the newspapers. They just don't name the agent, and so you know, don't talk about it too much. But Benghazi, you remember when our ambassador was killed, Ambassador Stevens? Obama, President Obama, named the mastermind behind Benghazi as the number one most wanted terrorist in the world. Well, in 2013, SEAL Team 6 and an unnamed FBI agent captured the mastermind behind Benghazi on the shores of Tripoli. They kidnapped him, took him in a speedboat to the Saratoga in the Mediterranean, and then imprisoned him here in the United States. The unnamed FBI agent is Chris Johnson, the son of Kevin Johnson from Tulsa. Chris is now the head of the FBI in Houston, Texas. He is in charge of their nuclear response team, their SOT team, and so on. So, great Christian man, wife, two kids, and so on. Do you remember if you were here Sunday for Easter, I told you the story of going into the dress store last Saturday with my wife, and she was doing some shopping, and I was watching and observing, and the sales lady was really nice, 62 years old, her name is Nancy, started talking to me. I don't know how we got into it, but she was telling me her story. She was adopted when she was a baby. She discovered last year that she's a Cherokee Indian. Her adoptive parents died when she was in her late 20s. So at the age of 61, she discovered her birth father. And she said, my grandfather was the Cherokee chief and a Golden Glove boxing champion. Well, Louis Zamperini, you know, has spoken here at Emmanuel, been a friend of mine. He was a Golden Gloves boxing champion. He was friend with Jim Thorpe, the greatest athlete who ever lived. Jim Thorpe's grandson, Gary, is a member of our church. So anyway, Golden Gloves, Cherokee Indians, because I know all about Indians, Golden Gloves, and so on. I tell her the history of her birth grandfather. She's captivated. I mean, she apologized. She said, I'm usually more professional than this, but man, I want to. So she talked to me as Rochelle was buying the 22 dresses that she bought. She talked to me. No, I'm joking. I'm joking, Rochelle. Just two, I think. She talked to me the whole time. So anyway, we were done. She was very sweet. She found out I was a pastor. And as we were leaving, she pulled me aside. She said, wait, I don't usually do this, but I'd love to tell you something very personal, if you don't mind. I said, sure, Nancy. And she's the one that told me about her husband, who's a retired colonel, 20 years older than she, 82. And she's the one who said he wakes up at night in a cold sweat because he has a dream that he's at West Point and that he's been given orders to report to a room and he cannot find his way. And she said, Wade, I think he's trying to find his way to heaven and he's lost and he doesn't know where to go. He's an old man. He's bitter. He's angry. He's hard to live with. Now, he never stops me from going to church. Tomorrow, Easter, I'll be going to my home church, Greek Orthodox Church, and he wants me to go, but he has nothing to do with Christians. I said, well, Nancy, I think you're right. I said, I will pray for your husband. I said, and if he is willing, I'd be more than happy to go to your home and visit with him because I probably know a lot of the same people he knows. I know a lot of people in the Army. I know the Secretary of Veterans Affairs here in Oklahoma. I know Governor Fallon. And she had told me that her husband had been nominated for the Military Hall of Fame. I said, I might be able to help in that. I said, so that might be a doorway into visiting with him about being prepared to die. She said, yeah, I think it would, but you got to be very cautious because really he could be hostile toward Christians. I said, no, I know how to deal with that. Don't worry about it. So I gave her my contact information. I gave her my cell phone, gave her my email, all that kind of stuff. Yesterday, Kevin Johnson, my police officer friend that I won to Christ 30 years ago, called me. He said, Wade, you won't believe this. I called my dad, and my dad says to me, Kevin, do you know a guy named Wade Burleson? I said, what? He said, yeah. He said, my stepmom, Nancy, came home and told my dad that she had met a preacher in the dress store. And they did some research and saw that you were chaplain for the Tulsa Police Department. And, of course, they knew I was a police officer. So when I called him just to check on him, he asked me if I knew you. And I said, Dad, 30 years ago, he was my best friend. We vacationed together. And he says, well, why would I ever let a Baptist preacher come into my home? And is he trustworthy? And Kevin said, well, yeah, he is very trustworthy. So I said, Kevin, you've got to be kidding. I remember you telling me 30 years ago you'd go fishing with your dad, that he was hard and bitter and angry. I said, what's his story? He said, well, he's a 1957 graduate of West Point. His roommate was General Schwarzkopf. When they graduated from West Point, my dad went to Vietnam, and he is the most highly decorated veteran of Vietnam. He's won every medal and would have won the Medal of Honor if he had died in the battles. He's got the Distinguished Flying Cross. He's got all the medals. But in 1973, after Vietnam, he was a colonel in the Army, and he met a girl, and he divorced my mom. And back in 73, if you were unfaithful to your wife, your career ended. General Westmoreland told my father that he would have been Schwarzkopf, but for the choice he made to marry his girlfriend. My mom and dad divorced. He stayed married to his second wife for 10 years. Then he married Nancy about 15 years ago, and they've been married for 15 years. I said, what do you think of Nancy? He said, oh, she's a delight. In fact, we saw them at Christmas, and I said, Nancy, I don't know how you stay with my father. I said, well, Kevin, I said, it's remarkable that we've come full circle. You, your son, now possibly your father, and it was a random dress store that Rochelle had Googled. Maybe God has his hand in this. Not maybe. I feel God has his hand in this. Do you think they would have me come to their home? He said, I don't know, because he's really hard. So anyway, 30 minutes later, I get an email from Nancy, and she and Colonel John Johnson have invited me to their home in Edmond tomorrow afternoon at 12:30. And I would ask that you pray that the Lord soften Colonel Johnson's heart as I share with him the good news of Jesus Christ. And this old, crusty, bitter, angry man who lost a career because of his immorality might come to an understanding of what it means to be in right relationship with God, so that when the time comes for his appointment with the real general, he'll be able to find his way. Can we pray? Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And we do pray that tomorrow at 12:30, Colonel John Johnson might come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, tonight, lesson number 11. Lesson number 11. Leviticus chapter 1. We're going to talk about the burnt offering. Now, for Chad, who's here for the first time, just by way of review, when you read the Bible, you pick it up and you begin reading, you find out that God had a special people called the Hebrews, or the nation of Israel. And as you read the Old Testament, it's nothing but a history of the nation of Israel. And you find that they had special holy days, or holidays. That's where we get our word holiday. So in the Old Testament, you'll never read about Christmas. You'll never read about, of course, Independence Day, Labor Day, Memorial Day. Those are our holidays. But if you read the history of the nation of Israel, you'll read in the Old Testament about their holidays. And their holidays revolved around the moon. The moon. Because they followed what's called a lunar calendar. We don't do that today. We don't follow a lunar calendar. We follow a solar calendar. By the way, a little tidbit of information. Some of you have asked me before, I don't understand why Easter changes every year. I mean, if Jesus Christ rose on a certain day, why does Easter always change for us? That is a marvelous, wonderful question. And the answer is really simple. And I'll tell you, Jesus Christ rose on the same day, according to the lunar calendar, every year, the same day, on the lunar calendar. He died on the 14th of Abib. And we know, because he died on the 14th, that he was raised on the 17th of Abib. But the problem is, if you follow the lunar calendar changes every year according to the solar calendar. So the truth of the matter is, you cannot set the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to a solar date. You would have to follow the lunar calendar in order to celebrate the resurrection of Christ on the same Sunday every year. And we don't do that. That's why Easter changes. So the lunar calendar is what they eyeballed the moon. And every time there was a new moon with a little sliver of the moon that they would see in the sky, the priest in the highest part of Jerusalem would begin blowing their trumpets. This was called the New Moon Festival. They would blow their trumpets, and then all the people would celebrate a new month. This is how they kept time, by the moon. In fact, the word calendar comes from the phrase to call attention to the new moon. They had seven holy days according to the lunar calendar. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. This is what has been our study over the last several weeks. These seven festivals right here, you don't know anything about unless you read the Bible. Because even the Jews today don't follow this program, because they don't have a temple anymore in Jerusalem. They don't have a place to offer the Passover. Their temple was destroyed, and the Arabs now own the temple on the mountain of Israel. And it's the source of great conflict between the Arabs and the Jews. In fact, there's a Muslim mosque on the place that Solomon's Temple used to stand, the Dome of the Rock. And so the Jews and the Arabs, they do not get along at all because of that. So even Jews today don't celebrate these festivals. But when you read the Bible, you read all about these holy days because everything about Jesus Christ revolves around these holy days. He was born on the Feast of Tabernacles. He was crucified on preparation day of the Feast of Passover. He was in the tomb during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, sweeping away your sins, just as the Jewish women swept away the leaven from their houses. He rose from the dead on the day the Jews waved the sheaf of first fruits. And in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul speaks of resurrection, he says, "You will rise from the dead because the first fruits of resurrection has been accepted by God. Jesus has risen from the dead." 50 days later, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt those early followers of Jesus Christ. And now the temple of the living God became people, not a building. And that's why we always say to Christians, listen, don't think there's anything special about a particular building. No, 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 no. In fact, Chad, I'll say this to you. If you have faith in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God lives within you, you get out tomorrow and you go where you go, wherever that may be. The Spirit of God is right there with you. You are the temple of the living God. And that is so powerful. The old song, "You're the only Jesus some may ever see." There's more truth to that than you could ever imagine. So everything about the holy days of Israel revolve around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that was the study in the first half of our lesson. Now, last week I showed you, as we began our study of the offerings, that on these particular holy days, the Jews, the people of God, the nation of Israel, they would bring offerings to God. Now, when we use the word offering in English, we think of financial gifts. We think of offerings in terms of money. But when the Bible speaks of offerings, it's sacrifices, literally animal blood sacrifices. Every time a Jew would worship God on these holy days, they would come before God in the tabernacle or in the temple, and they would present an animal, and the animal would die. Now, if you don't understand the system of sacrifice in the Old Testament, you will not appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you don't comprehend the power of the shed blood of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, the power of the shed blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world will mean nothing to you. In fact, I would say this. This is the fundamental difference between Christianity and Christian religion. A Christian is one who comes to faith in the work of Jesus Christ and is overwhelmed by the love of God that He would give His Son for us. But Christian religion dismisses the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and tells you that you're not doing it well enough. You should promise to do better. You should tell God what you're going to do next year. Or you should show up next Sunday and be prepared to give more, to sacrifice more. It's all about law, 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 not measuring up, shame and guilt. And I'm telling you, it's as if they have missed the teaching of the Word of God. You are accepted by God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Period. End of paragraph. End of chapter, end of novel, end of story. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that makes you acceptable to God. Now, tonight, in the next 15 minutes, I'm going to show you why, and then we're going to take your questions. Remember, I showed you from Luke 24 last week Jesus was walking with the two men on the road to Emmaus. And we're going to come to this on Sunday morning in about 5 weeks as we finish our study of Luke. And remember, they didn't know who he was. It's after the resurrection. He has already died. He shed his blood as the Lamb of God to take away our sins. He's risen from the grave, fulfilling the law and all of the Old Testament and what it taught about sacrifices. He fulfilled it. And now the curtain in the temple is ripped. No more sacrifices are to be offered because he's done it all. Okay. They didn't know who he was. And so he began to show them. And he says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That means the people who wrote the Old Testament. "Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses, that's the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Beginning with Moses, and by the way, our text tonight is Leviticus, the law, Moses, Leviticus chapter 1. And all the prophets, Jesus interpreted the scriptures to these men regarding all the things concerning himself. In other words, if you want to understand the Old Testament, interpret them through the lens of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." It was necessary that Christ die. So, tonight I'm going to show you the meaning of the sacrifice, or the offering called the burnt offering. And we're going to take a look at the burnt offering and how it shows us the way to God. Let's begin reading in Leviticus chapter 1. If you start reading through the Bible like January 1 and you know, you're doing good in the book of Genesis and you're doing okay in the book of Exodus, boy, you come to Leviticus and it's like, oh my word. Your eyes glaze over and you want to quit because you don't understand it. Well, my hope is tonight you'll understand it. Verse 1, "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." That's the tabernacle that Moses built as the dwelling place of God among the people of Israel. "And God said to Moses, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings a sacrifice or an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the heart of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering," that's what we're going to be studying tonight. And chapter 1 deals with the law of burnt offerings. "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord." And when it uses the term bull, the best way to describe it would be an ox. It would be a large animal that was used to plow, an expensive animal. Now, if you were poor, later on in the chapter, you will see you could bring a lamb, not an ox. And if you were indigent, meaning you really didn't have anything, you could bring a pigeon, which you could catch. So the Lord was always fair in terms of the poor. Either an ox, a lamb, or a pigeon, depending upon your financial ability. Let's continue. "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering," verse 4, "that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons and the priest shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. The sacrifice's entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. All right. Let me show you what is going on here. Let's say you and your family wanted to worship the Lord on a particular holy day. You would come to the tabernacle in the wilderness, and you would be greeted by priests, Levites, who would be dressed all in white, pictured here. And you would bring a male from your herd, an ox or a lamb, or as I said, if you were poor, pigeons. And you would present them to the priest. And then, as the head of your family, you would take the ox, the bull, and you would lean your hands upon the bull. And this is a beautiful picture of how your sins were symbolically being transferred upon the animal. You would lean upon the bull, and then you would take a knife and you would slay the bull or the lamb or the pigeon. And as described in this text, then the priests would help you burn the entire offering on the altar pictured here before the Lord. This is why it's called a burnt offering. Everything was burned, and the smoke would arise into the heavens. And the scripture says it was a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, let me point out to you just a few simple things in your outline. Roman numeral number one. Let's talk about the offerer of the burnt offering. Here's something very interesting. In the tabernacle and the temple of Israel in the Old Testament, somebody help me out, and I'm looking for a response. What happened in the actual tent called the tabernacle, or in the holy of holies of the temple? What occurred in that place? Anybody? That's exactly right. The glory of God descended into that place. The fire of God, the Shekinah glory. And it was the place that God revealed himself to his chosen people, Israel. But here's what's interesting. Nobody could go in to the tent. You could only go as far as the altar. And as a Jew, as a person of Israel, a Hebrew, you stopped at the altar. Now, why was that? Why could nobody approach God? Well, sin, transgressions. We all fail, don't we? And God is holy. So no one could approach him except for the high priest of Israel. You stopped at the altar, and symbolically, you laid your hands on the animal, and you transferred your sins to that animal, and that animal was burnt and became a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now notice, in verse 3 of chapter 1, the scripture says, he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. What does that mean? He shall offer it. You had to have a willing heart. And why did you, with a willing heart, come to the altar to offer a sacrifice? It's there in verse 4. So that you might be accepted by God. You say, what? Are you kidding me? Listen very carefully. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Let me repeat that again. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why is that? Well, think with me now. I want to keep it very simple. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Leviticus tells us that the life is in the blood. When blood is shed, it's a picture that someone has died. So, when you lay your hands upon an animal, a sacrifice, that animal dies as a substitute for you. Your sins borne by that animal that sheds its blood in your place. Now, I know some of you are saying, but now wait a minute. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. That's exactly right. Everything in the Old Testament is only a picture of what was coming 1,500 years later when Jesus would bear your sins and shed his blood on the cross. In other words, the law is nothing but a shadow of the substance which was to come. I'm quoting scripture, by the way. Paul calls the law a shadow. Now, let me explain what that means. If you open up the Old Testament and you begin reading and you think it's the substance of how you're to live, you will go insane. You will think, okay, I should watch my diet. I should do these particular rituals. I should pray these certain times and so on. And you miss the fact that the law is only a shadow. The law only pictures what is coming in the form of substance, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a little bit like on a sunny day. If you're walking on a sidewalk and you see a corner of the building ahead, and as you're walking, you're coming to the corner, you see a shadow. Listen, you know that a person is coming. Read the Old Testament like a shadow. The person of Jesus is coming. Everything in the tent, everything in the tabernacle, every sacrifice pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. In fact, let's begin at verse 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let me say something that I hope you'll never forget. If you ever go to a church that tries to convince you you are reconciled to God by what you do, what you say, what you promise, what you wear, what you don't do, what you don't say, what you won't wear. If you ever go to a church that says to you, you are reconciled to God by what you do, put your Nikes on and run as fast as you can. You are made right with God by what he has done for you in the offering of his Son. Now, very quickly, look at page 2. Let me show you the offering of the burnt offering. We must move quickly, so I'm going to say these things very fast. First, verse 3 of Leviticus 1 says it must be a male. This portrays Christ, the second Adam, the God-man, by whom righteousness has been brought in and by whom sin has been put away. Being from the herd, he's a sacrifice of God's own providing. He's our kinsman. He's from our human herd. It must be a sacrifice without blemish. In Jesus Christ, there was no guile. He neither sinned in thought, action, or deed. He was spotless, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable before God. It must be offered, verse 5, before the Lord. His was a sacrifice made to God, before God, and for God. The blood must be sprinkled, verse 5 of Leviticus 1, around the altar. The blood represents the death of the soul, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. When Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, he was redeeming you before the throne of God. He was making you right before your Creator. Notice the offering is flayed, cut into pieces, washed, and burnt, verses 5 through 9. This corresponds to the horrific death of your Savior, Jesus the Christ, at Calvary. He was flayed, he was bruised, he had a crown of thorns crushed upon his head. But the real agony was the fire of God's wrath, which was poured out on Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was fully and wholly consumed by the wrath of God for you. The sinless, pure sacrifice died a sinful, cursed death in your place. Jesus cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And the answer is very clear. Jesus became your burnt offering that you might be accepted before God. In Leviticus 1, we know, as has been stated, that the poor could bring pigeons and doves. What that says to us, if you brought a lamb, an ox, a pigeon, a dove, it's not the animal that was important, but what the animal represented. It's the shadow of the substance of Jesus Christ, the coming Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Now, let me conclude before we take your questions by showing you the outcome of the burnt offering. Verse 9 of Leviticus 1 says, "And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord." Now, follow me. You would walk in right here and stop in the courtyard in front of the altar, and you would slay your sacrifice. The priest would burn it on the altar, all of it. It was a burnt offering, and the smoke would arise to the heavens as a sweet aroma to the Lord, and you would be accepted on the basis of an innocent sacrifice. Let me read for you a verse of scripture that shows you how the Lord smells a sweet savor. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's on the screen, but if you have a Bible, it'd be good for you to look up. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us triumphantly as captives in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the sweet aroma of Christ." Among those who are being saved and those who are perishing, to the one we are an odor of death and demise, to the other a fragrance that brings life. Do you know what Paul is saying? He's saying when you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you understand that you're accepted by God not because of your behavior or performance, you are accepted by God because of the behavior and the performance of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You put your faith in Him, the power of God falls in you. And when the power of God falls in you, something really remarkable happens. He changes your heart. And there's only one commandment that you live by from now on. A new commandment, Jesus said, "I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this will all know that you are my disciples, when you love one another." as I have loved you. When you are filled with the knowledge that God loved you so much that he gave you his son to be your burnt offering. And this knowledge is something special and fragrant and sweet to you. The Bible says you become the sweet aroma of Christ to your Father. In other words, you are accepted by God because of Christ. You are sweet to God because of Christ. As my dad says it, God puts your picture on his refrigerator in heaven because of Christ. This is why you can be religious till you're blue in the face. You can talk about your religion and the devil's going to leave you alone. Makes no difference. Everybody's religious. Everybody has a religion. But the moment you start talking about your love for Jesus, all hell breaks loose. Why? Because to the ones who are perishing, what you consider a sweet odor and what God considers a sweet aroma, all it is stinky death and demise. They can't stand it. But to others who know Christ, it's a fragrance that brings life. So here's the thing. I challenge you to realize that your only call as a believer in Jesus Christ is to grow in your knowledge of him and what he's done for you. And to realize that because of who Jesus is in your life, you are a sweet aroma to the Lord. Makes no difference what people say of you. Makes no difference how people reject you. Makes no difference even if the preacher rejects you. When you love the Lord Jesus and what he's done for you, you are a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, why don't you do this? What love that the Son of God would lay down his life for you. What love that your Creator would give you his Son. For God so loved Gary. For God so loved Roy. For God so loved Rochelle that he gave Wade his only begotten Son. What love is that? Well, why don't you just go love people the same way he loves you? And that's the essence of Christianity. I think the reason Colonel John Johnson is bitter and scared and angry and hates religion is because he's blown it in life. And religion tells him he's got to do something to fix it. And he's never comprehended the good news that God has done it all to fix it for him by giving his Son as the burnt offering for sinners like us. So just lean upon the Lord Jesus, confess your sins, and believe that his sacrifice is a sweet aroma to the Lord, and place yourself in him and find that the pleasure of God is upon you because of what Christ has done for you. This is the gospel. It's the sweet good news of Scripture. Amen. Let's take your questions. Anybody have a comment or a question? Yes, sir, Richard.
In Sunday school, I was asked about they disappointed God.
Yes. Yes.
This is wonderful.
Yes. No, not at all. Richard asked this question. Now, by the way, as you know, I love disagreement. We are not a cult. So teachers in a Sunday school class can disagree with me. You can disagree with me when I teach. Be a Berean. Search it out for yourself to see if what I'm saying lines up with the Word of Christ. So what I'm about to say, you may be completely in disagreement. And that's okay. I would say exactly what Richard is saying. There's no way, no way God is ever disappointed with you when you are in Christ, because you are a sweet aroma to him. Now, you can be a disappointment to your parents. You can be a disappointment to your spouse. You can be a disappointment to your kids. You can be a disappointment to your friends. You can be a disappointment to your boss.
And to yourself.
And to yourself. Thank you, Richard. We're mostly a disappointment to ourselves. But the Lord sings over you. And once you begin to understand that, I'm telling you, it changes your perspective. You live your life not with regret. You live your life with hope. You live your life not with shame. You live your life in love for others. Richard, excellent point. Yes, sir. Yes. 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 Yeah. Great question, Jeff. Yeah. All right. Here's the question. So you're saying one tent, tabernacle. By the way, the tabernacle was in Shiloh for a long period of time before David asked the Lord to build a permanent temple. And the Lord said, no, David, you have too much blood on your hands. Your son can't. So Solomon built the permanent temple in Jerusalem. And so the question is, so just one tent, one tabernacle, one temple, and you had to bring your sacrifice there, right? The answer is, right. Now, before the tabernacle and before the tent, before the temple, in Genesis, you will find that sacrifices were offered by individual families in different places. But once the law was given, it was only in the tabernacle and only in the temple. Because the tabernacle and the temple in every feature pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, it's interesting, our men are studying Kings and Chronicles on Tuesday morning. In 2 Kings, you will read that when Israel split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, one of the things that northern Israel did, which brought judgment, was that they created other places of worship, high places, where they brought sacrifices, not in Jerusalem. And that was an abomination to the Lord. So the question is, okay, why the temple? Why the tabernacle? And the answer is, and we may have to do this again at some point, every single feature of the tabernacle and the temple is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know I've told you this before, but guys, some of you are new. This is a great illustration. We'll close with this. We'll take one more question before we go. But here's what I'm trying to get you to see. When you read the Old Testament, don't get caught up in what you should be doing and what you're not doing and the sacrifices and the diets and the places of worship and the holy days. Learn them, know them backwards and forwards, but they're only a picture of the work that Jesus did. And here's what drives me crazy. Churches take the shadow or the picture and they try to replicate everything Israel did. So the preacher becomes the priest that you better pay attention to the anointed one or God will strike you dead. The building becomes the place. So if a little kid comes running in and throwing airplanes, good night, you better swat him and sit him down or the judgment of God is coming on him. They try to replicate everything in the old and they miss the reality that Christ in us is our hope of glory. And everywhere we go, we are the church. And everything we do, it's to be all about loving people like He loves us. This is the simplicity of the new covenant. And the illustration that I give is this. Some Christian churches remind me of the absurdity of going to the airport to meet your wife. And here comes Rochelle. I've not seen her for 3 weeks because she's been out of the country. And she is walking down the gangway, the plank, coming out to see her husband. And I am standing there, and here comes Rochelle, and she gets closer and closer and closer, and what do? I pull out my billfold, I pull out a picture, and I kiss the picture. You say, "You stupid idiot, she's right there." Yes, why do we do that with the Old Testament? It's pointing us to the reality of Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, lest God be angry. Amen? Amen. God bless you. See you next Wednesday night.